May I direct your attention to the inspired and inerrant Word of God, to the 6th chapter of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 6. And we shall read the whole chapter. Esther chapter 6. On that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered under him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honour?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honour more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighted to honour, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honour. And bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honour." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife, and all his friends, everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. May God bless that reading of his inspired word. Well, by way of introduction, as I understand, the first rule of exposition is the context. And I would put it to you very reverently that if you were to read chapter 6 in isolation, it wouldn't make much sense. On that night, could not the king sleep? What does that mean? Well, obviously he couldn't sleep, but it means nothing, does it, really? And we can only really understand the full impact of this particular chapter and its amazing significance as we see what has transpired in the first 5 verses. Here we have an amazing intervention of God himself. Things have gone from bad to worse for the people of God, and in particular this dear man of God, Mordecai. He is about to be honoured, but for what? He's to be honoured by whom? By the man who hates him most. Well, let's quickly introduce ourselves then to the events leading up to this particular verse, which seems to be the turning point in the book of Esther. What does the book of Esther teach us? Who are the important characters that we see contained in this book? and what are the biblical principles that we see through these pages. You remember, of course, by way of introduction, that the name of God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther. Some have therefore concluded that the book of Esther is not canon. Luther, who was obviously anti-Semitic, he said this: "I am so hostile to this book," that's the book of Esther, "that I wish it did not exist. For it Judaizes too much and has too much heathen naughtiness." Well, he hadn't come to fall out, so we must make some allowances for the dear man. So Luther, as we say, was anti-Semitic, but that was his view. Another interesting point, too, with regard to the whole book of Esther, is that there are no miracles seemingly contained in it. There's the hand of God, of course, but there are no outright miracles contained in the book of Esther. Now compare that for a moment, say, with Exodus or Genesis. Now regarding inspiration, the Hebrew version of Esther has always been regarded as canon and therefore authoritative. But there was another version which sought to rectify the absence of the name of God in the book, and it was a Greek version. And that's never been accepted as inspired nor canon. Well then, what is the main theme of Esther? And the main theme of Esther we have running from the beginning to the end is nothing less than the providence of God. And I would say, dear brethren, we need to be remembered again and again of the underlying providence of God. We tend to forget. We are tempted sometimes, are we not, to forget that our God reigns supreme. Nothing escapes his eye. Romans 8:28 we know so well, but oftentimes we do forget it, don't we? And we tend, in these days of prosperity gospel preaching, tend to think that somehow that the Christian lot is such a blessed lot that he never has afflictions. Man is born into troubles as the sparks fly upwards, and we are told that we must through much tribulation enter heaven. And the path of righteousness will never, ever be easy. You never hear it preached, do you, hardly? We fight against the devil, the wiles of the devil. And when he brings his big guns out, he can shake us to our foundations. He's a vile enemy. So we have the providence of God. What is providence? What does providence mean? God showing foreseeing care for his creatures. Aren't you glad? We're not left alone, are we? So this is a theme of the book of Esther. God moving, God intervening, God controlling events, first and foremost, of course, for his own glory. And then secondly, for the preservation and the blessing of his beloved children. John Flavel said this, the great Puritan: "He who observes providence will never be long without providence to observe." That's true, isn't it? And again, if I might say by way of introduction, in the book of Esther we have two main races. We see the Jews. And how are the Jews pictured here? Well, they're in slavery. They are suffering greatly. They're in exile. God's chosen people are captive and poor and downcast. Does it not picture the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Afflicted, mocked, despised. And then contrasted to these, we have the Persians. And we have this king, this despotic king, King Ahasuerus. He rules over 127 provinces. It's a vast area that he controls. He has an army of 2 million men. And the church appears weak and persecuted and oppressed today by great ungodliness. Nothing's new, is it? Nothing's new. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been a remnant. And we may be tempted to fret and to fear. But believers, those who belong to him, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear at all. We might fear the rise of Islam. We might fear the rise of communism or Roman Catholic. It doesn't matter. Our God reigns supreme. And here, I believe, is the great theme of the book of Esther. When all seems lost and hopeless, and at the very, as it were, last ebb of anything that's valuable, God intervenes for his people. The Lord reigns. And the hearts of kings are in his hand. Who are the main characters in the book? And what events unfold to prove the theme of the providence of God? Well, consider firstly King Ahasuerus. He's a tyrant, a despot. His empire of 127 provinces stretches from India to Persia. It's vast, vast. He's also known as Xerxes. He has unlimited power. He's a mighty potentate, a vast empire. And we see second to him, ungodly Haman. He's second only to King Ahasuerus. Now what is told us about Haman? He's a Jew hater. Why is he a Jew hater? Why does he have this pathological hatred against the people of God? What harm have they done to him? Well, you remember when Samuel told King Saul to fight against the Moabites and the Ammonites and King Agag, and Saul gave instructions to Samuel gave instructions to Saul to kill Agag, and he didn't. And you remember how Samuel had to hewed Agag into pieces. Haman was a descendant of Agag. That's why he hated the Jews. He detested the Jews. This is the reason why this man, Mordecai, a man who sits at the gate, who's obedient to the king, an exiled Jew, is so despised by Haman. Now, you remember that King Ahasuerus had a feast of 180 days in length. It was nothing more than a drunken orgy. And Shushan was the vast city there, and it was just one long, drunken orgy of 180 days. And his wife, Queen Vashti, he wanted her to parade herself in front of this drunken array. And rightly so, she declines. She's a virtuous woman. He had no right to insist on such an act. But here, God's invisible hand is working. So Queen Vashti is put away, and I can't commend Mordecai for this, this relative of Esther, but for some reason, again in the providence of God, Esther is put forward as a potential queen. And you know how that various tests and times have elapsed, and she is eventually chosen to be the queen. And we read in chapter 4, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This is Esther, this exiled Jewish girl, this relative of Mordecai is now the queen. And interesting to note, even though Esther is the queen, Mordecai remains at the king's gate. There is no preferment sought. There is no string pulling. This man is a man of duty. And though he's a slave, though he's in exile, he is serving this heathen king as faithfully as he possibly can as a Christian man. But very interesting. He is seen throughout the whole book until we come to the last chapter or two as sitting at the king's gate. That's very significant to me. Here's a man who understands the term duty. He is a faithful servant. Would to God that God's people understood the word duty. We live in days of easy believism, when we pick and choose. Mordecai didn't do that. Notice to his credit, he remains at the king's gate even after Esther has been made queen. Now what does it show about his character? He does not seek promotion. He rather stays at the place appointed him by God. Here then is the scene. Ungodly, despotic King Ahasuerus. Then Haman, an evil, greedy, power-hungry, Jew-hating megalomaniac. An avowed Jew-hater. And then Queen Esther, this exiled Jew who has not revealed her true identity as a Jew. Once a slave, now a queen. These are the leading up to chapter 6, but there's something else. As Mordecai is faithful to the king, obedient to his God, not in any way seeking elevation, how does God's providence begin to unfold? Notice this. All the troubles contained in the book of Esther start because of one man. One man's faithfulness to God. Mordecai. Mordecai had been brought to Babylon during the second captivity under King Jeconiah. He's said he's probably a eunuch, but he's nonetheless a slave. Queen Esther has not revealed herself. Mordecai remains at the place of duty at the gate. What takes place? Chapter 2, verses 21 and 23. Mordecai is made aware of an assassination plot. Two men, two of the king's chamberlains, Teresh, Bigthana, and his cohort, they plan to assassinate the king. Bigthana and Teresh. And the king is told via Esther. Mordecai is seemingly forgotten. And as inquiry is made, so these two men are found out to be conspirators, would be assassins, and they are executed. And we read it's recorded in the books, the Chronicles. I guess the equivalent will be Hansard in the Parliament today. It's recorded. But here's the amazing twist where God's providence really begins to show itself. Mordecai is forgotten. Now it's estimated the time between chapter 6, where we read, on that night could not the king sleep, and the saving of the king's life was approximately 5 years in duration. So here's this man of God who has saved the king's life, but has been forgotten. I'm amazed when I read that God is not, as it were, forgetful of our labour of love. God never forgets. And though we might be working away in some little nondescript corner of God's vineyard, unnoticed by the world, God knows it. Never forgets. He loves us. We're precious to him. He can't forget it. And our labour is a labour of love. And though it may be disregarded by man, though it may even be scoffed at by other Christians, God remembers. But here Mordecai is forgotten. He's forgotten. He obtains no reward from the king. Notice this, there's no element of bitterness. He serves God. His first and avowed intent is to serve God. What is the praise of man concerned or compared to the service of Almighty God? What does he do? He continues exactly before where he's always been, at the gate, at the place of duty. And we read, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles, but he is forgotten. Does the word duty alarm you? Or does it make you, as it were, galvanize you? We have to serve the living God. It will never be easy to serve God. The world, the flesh and the devil mitigate against us. Our own flesh mitigates against us. But here, this dear man is a man of duty and a man of service. Duty is unpopular today. We live in a day of onces, don't we? that people come 1 hour a week and think they're doing God a favour. What service? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has saved us from an eternal hell, and we dare give him 1 hour's service a week and think that's enough. Amazing. What duty. Did Mordecai feel forgotten? Did he feel hard done by? Not at all. And my dear friend, we must never, ever, ever entertain such hard thoughts against our Heavenly Father. He never forgets. Impossible. And then notice this. The path of duty brought further trouble to this dear man, Mordecai. Chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, we read that after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman? Here's the irony. Mordecai saved the king's life, but Haman has been promoted. He is already second in command only to the king. But he's been promoted even higher. The man of God is forgotten, the ungodly man elevated. That's the way of the world, isn't it? Look at those in power. They're not men of integrity, are they? They're shams. They're given to hypocrisy and lies and deceit. Not this man. You can't buy the man of God. The Jew hater is elevated, and what takes place? Well, he has a plan. His hatred of the Jews knows no bounds, so he says to the king, if I can have the Jews, I'll give you this amazing amount of money. There's a decree made that whenever Haman passes by, men have to bow down to him. And those who don't bow down to him are in danger of death. Now Haman hatches this plan. He says to the king, I will give 10,000 talents of silver. Now let's put that in context in modern day terms. 10,000 talents of silver was reckoned to be about 275 tons of silver. Vast amount. If you want another sort of idea what that represents, it represented approximately two-thirds of the annual revenue of these 127 provinces. So here's this Jew hater, who, because he hates the Jews with this intensity that knows no bounds, he hatches this amazing plan of giving 275 tons of silver, 10,000 talents, to the king, in exchange for what? The extermination of the Jews. What an amazing thing. Men who have this disposition are never ever satisfied, are they? He's second only to the king. He can't get any higher. You'd have thought his joy would have been full, humanly speaking. But it never is. The way of the transgressors is hard, isn't it? So what happens? Haman passes by, and you know what happens. Godly Mordecai refuses to bow. One step of faith. Everyone else falls down before ungodly Haman. But not Mordecai. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. And dare to make it known. Here's Mordecai. A man of principle. You know, it should be true of you and I, dear brethren, that we are predictable. Christians ought to be predictable. You know how they will react. Because they're men and women of principle. They're new creatures. They're made of sterner stuff, aren't they? They're not the worldlings who vacillate. And here's a man who's standing head and shoulders above his contemporaries because he's a man of God. And here is the amazing irony. The man who saved the king's life is now under threat of death himself. It could be said of Mordecai, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. He didn't. Compare for a moment Mordecai, the man who feared God, with Haman, the man that loved the praise of man. And this incident is one of the major points in God's providential dealings with his people. All the other servants bowed down, but not this man. He feared God more than man. If I should be the servant of man, I would not be the servant of God. And we can say of this dear man, actions speak louder than words. And his situation is further aggravated by the other servants in chapter 3 and verse 4, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. So here he's been gossiped about. How many Christians have had their reputations slandered, ripped to pieces, sometimes, alas, even by other Christians? So it was here with Mordecai. The Christians will always be victimized by the world. Christians that stand for God and for truth and for principle will always be slandered. It's a fact. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not, who went around doing good, and they crucified him. Sweet injuries, yet they crucified. Haman is now full of wrath. Why? Simply because one humble, obedient servant of the king, Mordecai, refused to bow. It's amazing, isn't it? Staggering. Now, the anger of Haman increases dramatically. Look at what he plans. Chapter 3, verse 9. He promises 10,000 talents of silver to the king. He's going to give it to the king. The decree is written. And it was reckoned that when the king signed that decree, within 1 month, such was the postal system at that time, that every person or every area in that 127 provinces would have received a decree. And it's a proverb, isn't it? Written in the laws of the Medes and Persians. This vast amount of money. Why? Because one man's hatred of God's people. There are people in the public eye who hate God's people today, aren't there? You need to tremble for them. Really. If they pit themselves against the people of God, they're pitting themselves against God. The things they say, what arrogance, what impunity, they ridicule the name of God. You tremble for them. And then look at Mordecai. This is his evil day. From one man's obedience, a death sentence is now passed upon all of God's people. Imagine for a moment what the other Christians, what the other Jews would have said. Mordecai, what have you done? Was it such a big thing that you couldn't bow down? Oh yes. The honour of my God is at stake. But look at what you've done. We're under sentence of death. Look at these children, our little ones. They're going to die. You're bringing nothing but trouble to us. And some of the greatest saints in the history of the church have been accused of doing just this. If you and I will stand for God, we will be accused. We will be ridiculed by those who claim to be Christians. Consider then what Mordecai had done. He cannot bow down to ungodly Haman. He stood against the king's favourite, Haman. He had possibly jeopardised his beloved Esther. He's risked death from the king's hand, but he's endangered the whole nation of the Jews. Why? Because of his obedience. Mordecai bowed down not, nor did him reverence. Here then is a man of principle. Well, do you and I act accordingly? There's utter consistency with Mordecai. And the path of duty and faithfulness will never, ever be easy. It cannot be. And notice again, chapter 3, verse 6. Haman. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Anger and sin always go hand in hand. But things grow worse. The decree is sent. The death sentence is now official. The Jews are simply to await slaughter. What can be done? Haman is as high as he can be, yet he goes further. His wife and friends encourage him to hatch a plan. Haman, build a gallows, a 75-foot-high gallows. And that way you're now the king's favourite. You simply build this gallows, go to the king, you promise him this vast amount of money, and you can take Mordecai and hang him at will. So he does that. And the gallows is being built. And imagine dear old Mordecai sitting there. He must have felt wretched. He must have thought that, Lord, what's happening? I've sought to be obedient. The death sentence has passed. And I can hear the hammer and nails building the gallows for me to be hanged upon. And I'm no doubt some of the chambers would have come along and said, Mordecai, you know, see what you've done? That's for you. Not long now, Mordecai. But where is he? At the king's gate. Don't run away. You can't frighten the man of God. Can you? He's made of sterner stuff. What a dreadful situation. A greedy, avaricious, despotic king. An angry, devious Haman opposing a despised, godly, faithful Jew. He remains at the king's gate. May I say this? God's ways are not our ways. They can't be good. He's divine. He's sovereign. Well then, what do you and I do when we're faced with seemingly impossible situations? We do what Mordecai did. We bring it to God. I don't mean that in a trite sort of way. There are some Christians, you know, who, if you go to them for spiritual help, they say, you need to pray about it. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? And they send you away with cold comfort. Well, you know the sequence of events. Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. Esther and the Jews are beseeching God. Esther is now in the place where God has put her for such a time as this. You brethren here are in God's place for you. Some of you have been here many years. Some of you have seen many changes. But God remains faithful. It cannot be otherwise, can it? Look again at Mordecai. He simply continues in the path of duty. And who knows, dear friends? We pray for revival. We beseech God to intervene and to rend the heavens and come quickly down, as the hymn says, to send those seasons of refreshing from the presence of God. It may be when you least expect, God intervenes and sends such revival blessing that this little place can't contain it. You don't know. He's done it before. He's able to do that. And God's providence continues to unfold. The Jews are praying and fasting. Esther's approached a king. The scepter has been extended. She's hazarded her life. The day of extermination is getting nearer. Haman is gloating. The gallows is being built. The Jews will soon be no more. Haman can go no higher. The feast is arranged with Queen Esther, the king, the queen, and Haman. And Haman appears to be so, as it were, on that road to elevation that there is no bounds nor ends. Mordecai sitting at the gate. Now we come to chapter 6. On that night. What night? Well, the very night that Haman is coming to the king to ask for the life of Mordecai to be put on the gallows that he's built. That night. Not another night. Not one split second early. Not one hour late. On that night. Oh, the timing of God, isn't it? You can't plan that, can you? Now God intervenes because he's pledged himself for the safety and security of his people. And the king reads the book. He can't sleep. He doesn't ask for music or a sleeping draught. He says, I want the most boring book to read in the land. The Chronicles. Hansard. When's the last time you and I read Hansard? Probably never. I hope we don't have to. But that's how boring, that's how he couldn't sleep. And amazing, God's providence leads to the very page, to the very place, some 5 or so years earlier when Mordecai had saved the king's life. And the king reads it. He said, what's happening? He said, what honor has been done to this man? Nothing. He's almost beside himself. We should honor this man. He saved my life. And he says, well, who's in the outer court? Ah, who? Haman. We must never dismiss this as almost like some sort of little fairy story. This is fact. This is history. This is God working. This is reality. And this is what God does when we least expect. And so Haman comes in, and his pride and arrogance, when the king says, what honour shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth on? I'm going even further. Oh, how pride cometh before a fall, isn't it? Those who set themselves up, those who oppose the living God, will fall. And great will be their fall. Yet the humble Christian, the despised humble Christian, who seeks to serve his God in his day, will be elevated with such honour. You know, heaven awaits us, isn't it? What blessing. Endless. Eternal. In the presence of the very Son of God. Will be there. Hold on. And Haman has to take the man he hates most on the king's horse with the king's apparel with the king's crown and lead him through the streets of Shushan saying, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighted to honor. You couldn't plan that, could you? But God does. And where do you see Mordecai after this? It doesn't go to his head. He's back at the king's gate. What a man of faith he is. He continues on in the path of duty. God's vindication goes further. Not only is Mordecai honoured, some 5 years after the event, but Haman is soon to be humbled. His terrible scheme is about to backfire. And Haman's plan of extermination is discovered. And his gallows are to be used to hang him, not the one he designed them for. And you know how God spares his people. Read chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. The Jews gather themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them. For the fear of them fell upon all the people, and all the rulers of the provinces, and the lieutenants, and the deputies, and officers of the king helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. There you have it. Now, brethren, do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is God's doing. And it's marvellous in our eyes, isn't it? It is as though God moves unseen throughout this book. His name never mentioned. Hardly noticed, but ever present. And now God knows the end from the beginning. But let us bring this nearer home as I close. What we see in the book of Esther is but, I believe, a picture of the Christian experience, isn't it? God's providence. The outworking of his providential care for his blood-bought children. Sometimes noticed, sometimes unfelt, but ever present. Ever present. Underneath are the everlasting arms. I remember some years ago when dear John Marshall, dear man, at his funeral, I knew him very well, he's a godly man, and I thought he would have a wonderful array of Puritan type hymns, and the hymn that was sung at the graveside was Safe in the Arms of Jesus. What better hymn could you have? We are safe in the arms of Jesus. God's plans unfold piece by piece, hour by hour, day by day, where we're born, who we know, where we live, where we worship. The world calls it luck, chance, but we know this as the providential hand of a sovereign God. And when things go wrong, sometimes badly wrong. When we read in Isaiah about the child of light walking in darkness, when all seems hopeless, God's providence is at work. And yet again, we see all this in the light of his sovereign care. Look again for a moment at Mordecai. How fearful his condition was. Hopeless. Death sentence. He's about to be hung. He's the cause of bringing the death sentence upon the people of God. And yet, in the twinkling of an eye, on that night, could not the king sleep? Trials, disappointments, losses, afflictions, persecution, whatever they may be, all come to the believer, all come to the child of God, through the providential hand of a sovereign, gracious God. Nothing escapes his eye. Compare chapter 3, how desperate the situation was, to chapter 9, the transformation. But praise God, it does not end there. God's providence will ultimately lead us to heaven. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So dear brethren, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Don't let your head hang down. Don't fear. Our God reigns supreme, eternal. You'll have the enemies of him and the enemies of his church in derision. You'll laugh at them. They have their little day. They rise, but oh, how they fall. Not so the child of God. There's only one way for the child of God, that's onwards and upwards. Well, may we be encouraged.